Today we'll continue our series on the Ten Commandments. We'll still look at the first commandment, having no other gods before me, and addressing idolatry. And thinking about idolatry, it reminded me of a, well, at the time I thought was hilarious, but now is just plain sad. A time when I was in college, and I played football in college at a small D3 school, and after 2-3 weeks of practice, the president and his wife would have a meal with us, and they set up a tent in the lawn of the presidential house right next to the campus, and we went there and had a nice meal. It was nice to relax after the intensity of practice, and you know, this nice August evening, and the president gives remarks, and his wife comes up with remarks. And apparently, while they were traveling over the summer, they came about and saw this item. And they decided to give us this item to help us in our football season. And that item was a statue of Buddha. And so, being college-age kids, we kind of laughed about it and nicknamed it Touchdown Buddha. But now, looking back on it, you just see how foolish it is. That, you know, to rub the bald head of the Buddha, as if that's going to do anything. And yet we just sang Psalm 23 about the living, true God who is our shepherd, who makes us lie down in green pastures, who guards us. We go to the valley of the shadow of death, but we fear no evil. That is a picture of who God really is, the true, real God who cares for us, who knows us, instead of a statue made in the image of a man that is just the same as a piece of rock at Thousand Hills Park. There's no difference. So we're going to talk about today is idolatry. What is idolatry? And also why people are prone to it, not just because they're sinners, but what are the appealing points of idolatry? So first, the Catechism says idolatry is in a place of that one God, or besides that one true God, who has manifested himself in his words and works to make or imagine and account any other thing in which I put my hope and confidence. So instead of putting my hope and confidence in God, I'm putting it in something that's created, something that's imaginary, to find my ultimate trust. Another person defines idolatry this way. This is Christopher Wright, quoted in a book by G.K. Beale called We Become What We Worship. That's a fascinating book. He says this: at the root, then, all idolatry is human rejection of the godness of God and the finality of God's moral authority. The fruit of that basic rebellion is to be seen in many other ways in which idolatry blurs the distinction between God and creation to the detriment of both. So we start treating creation as if it's God, and we treat God as if it's creation. That's what idolatry is. We see this starting in John 5:22-23. We see that Jesus is God and the Father is God, and we must honor them as God. Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So this commandment is teaching there is a requirement by all people, not just Christians, to honor and to worship God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So if you reject the Son, you're also rejecting the Father. That's why Jews, Muslims, fill in the blank, they don't treat Jesus as God, they're not going to have the Father either. 1 John 2:23 reiterates, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." remember growing up, I had a pastor friend, and he was friends with another pastor in the small community I grew up in, and he was trying to say that Jews and Christians worship the same God, and my pastor friend was saying, no, they deny Jesus. If you deny Jesus, you do not worship the same God, because if you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. You don't have God. Now, we agree that that Old Testament is Scripture, but they have come to an idolatrous conclusion and have not come to the true conclusion that Jesus should be worshipped. Muslims, they hold Jesus in high esteem. They believe that he's a prophet, but they do not worship him as God. They would say that is idolatry, to which we say, you are blaspheming God. Or even Arians, those like Jehovah's Witnesses, who say, well, Jesus is the greatest first creation. No, Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has no beginning. He is God. He is everlasting. Besides this, we also confess that God alone created all things and no one else. Isaiah 44, verses 24 through 27. By the way, if you want to have a class on idolatry, just sit down and read Isaiah 40 to 48. Take an hour this afternoon. Just read Isaiah 40 to 48. Don't try to remember everything. Just read it. And it's always going to be, look what I have done. Look at these foolish idols. Well, here's what it says. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she'll be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. So notice what it says about God. He's the one who formed you in your mother's womb, who created all things, who sustains all things, who says that these rivers will be dried up, and they are. In comparison to Touchdown Buddha. Besides that, you have the beginnings. Wherein did idolatry begin? Well, it began with the first Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Let me read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So notice what happened here. Satan comes and asks a question that's really a lie. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? See, what is he trying to do? He's trying to undermine the trustworthiness of God, and by doing so, he's replacing it with himself. Can you really believe God that... Did he really say that? And she's like, yes, he said not to do. He said not to eat and not to touch, which actually was not true. He didn't say anything about touching. So what has happened is she's become a legalist. And then legalism, as Sinclair Ferguson says, turns into antinomianism. Because you say, well, this is what he said. Well, I can't do it, so I'm going to give up. And you go to antinomianism. And so what happens? Verse 4, the serpent says, you will not die, which is a blatant lie. Of course they will die. So now they have the choice. Am I going to listen to God and His Word and what He has said in Genesis chapter 2? Or are we going to listen to the serpent? And by listening to him, we're going to not trust God. And what do? They listen to the serpent and they don't trust God. So that by doing so, they're actually worshiping the creation, serpent, Satan, and not worshiping God through obedience to him. And by doing that, Satan also gets them to question God's motives. God's just trying, he's giving you this rule in order to make your life worse. He is jealous of you. He doesn't want you to have this wisdom. When in fact, God's motives were pure and holy and right. It was Satan who had the wrong motives. G.K. Beale, in that same book, We Become What We Worship, writes about this event. There also seems to be an element of self-worship in that Adam decided that he knew what was better for him than God did. That he wanted to advance himself at all costs, and that he trusted in himself, a created man, instead of in the Creator. And hence, we have people saying, I feel like I'm a woman. Or I feel like if two people love each other, it doesn't matter if it's two men and two women. Or, how do I make decisions about the future? You just got to feel, just do what you feel is right. That's all from Genesis 3. You don't have an objective standard of truth of what God has said and revealed and obeying and following it. Instead, you are rejecting that to worship and trust yourself. That's idolatry. That's one of the greatest idols of our day. Friends, we were idolaters before conversion. Galatians 4:8 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. We were idols before. We were idols of trusting in self. We were idols of trusting and worshiping other types of gods or wealth or pleasure and satisfaction or praise from man. Philippians 3:18 to 19 says we can have idolatrous desires. It says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They're worshiping their internal desires. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to please their internal desires that are wicked and idolatrous. And it says, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So the unregenerate man is an idolatrous worshiper, is an idol factory. And what can happen is people try to motivate idolatrous man by giving him other idols. So how do you motivate the kid who doesn't want to put work in schoolwork? Well, I'll see if I can find something that he really wants. Oh, he wants a PlayStation 4. So I'll make that his chief desire. And if he worships that, then that will motivate him to do it. Now, we do have rewards, but you see how this can be used to undermine showing people their greatest need, that we trade idols for idols, but some idols are much more praised and accepted in our society than other idols. I mean, smoking or tripping on acid is not an acceptable form of idolatry, at least right now, in our society. But greed is. And so what can happen is, well, you need to stop tripping on acid. That way you can get a good job and you can have material possessions and have a good house and have stability. And then what you've done is you've traded one idol for another instead of you are trying to act like an autonomous person when your Creator says, come worship me. What are the results of idolatry? First, if you are an idolater, you are a fool. Here's what Isaiah 44:9-20 states. It's a long passage, but I think it needs to be read. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Let's just pause there. So we're talking about the context of a person whose job is to form and fashion an idol. Someone who's to make a touchdown Buddha. He is to take wood or stone, chisel away to create a picture of something that has eyes and ears and a nose so that someone can take that and create an altar to bow down and worship it. And what God is doing in Isaiah 44 is showing the foolishness of this. Verse 12 continues, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. So he makes a fire out of this wood. And he kindles a fire and bakes bread. He uses it to cook. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. He falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" So imagine you go camping. You cut down a tree. You take a chainsaw. You cut up firewood. We need a fire. It's summer. So you build a fire. You get the fire going. You use that fire to have a pan on it to cook your meal. Oh, you have some firewood left over. Okay, you go over to that firewood, you take a knife and you start carving until you have a picture of a face with eyes and a mouth and ears, and you set it there and you bow down and worship it. And you say, "Deliver me, you are my God." When an hour before, it had no eyes, it had no ears, it had no mouth, it had no nose. You created that thing. And friends, around the world, millions, if not billions of people are falling down, worshiping idols, pictures that have eyes and ears and mouth. And these people think this is a God who can hear and see them. But notice what it says in Isaiah 44, 18 through 20 about what happens. "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" So there's no sense, there's no discernment. These people don't understand. This idol maker, the thing that made you warm and that baked your bread, you're acting as if it's a god. That's not true. And this is why that you are a fool if you're an idolater. As Psalm 115 says, you become what you worship. So if you worship an idol that has eyes but cannot see, has ears but cannot hear, and has a mouth but cannot speak, you, the worshiper, has eyes but you cannot spiritually see the truth. You have ears but you cannot spiritually hear the truth. And you have a mouth but you do not speak what is right. You speak what is false. You become what you worship. The opposite is, we as followers of Jesus Christ, if we worship Him, we should become like Him through worshiping Him. That we have eyes and we would see the glory of Christ and see His truth and follow Him. We have ears and we would listen to it and heed it and obey. And we would have mouths that would speak God's truth to one another and to the culture. And not be fools, but be wise. Besides becoming a fool, by being an idolater, you also worship demons. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 22 says this, along with Leviticus 17, 7, Deuteronomy 32, 17, and Psalm 106, 37. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians, though, talking in the context of people who've been brought out of this idolatry of the temple in Corinth. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So in this context, he's trying to say here is, you can't be participants in the Lord's Supper and also go to the temple and participate in their activities, because with one, you're participating with the Lord, and the other with demons. And they are antagonists. They're opposites. You're with the Lord, you're with demons. You're not with both at the same time. Why? Because that block of wood that has eyes now and ears and a mouth is actually being used by demons for idolatrous worship. That's why that touchdown Buddha, while sort of funny at the time, when you start looking at it through this lens, you see it wasn't like a neutral, okay, whatever, ha ha ha. But it is serious. This is wicked. Let alone people who have the statue of Mary in their front yard, or whoever. That you can't just say, well, all right, they're a little off guard. No, they are more than off the mark. They are in full-blown idolatry. Besides being a fool, besides worshiping demons, idolatry leads to you perishing. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And you see how this works out, that if you are an idolater or if you are covet, the 10th commandment, you are desiring other people's things and you're looking for satisfaction in either their things or their spouse instead of looking to satisfaction to God. So you're believing a lie that these things, if I had them, then I would be satisfied, instead of believing the truth that if I have God, I will find complete joy and happiness. So you've traded God out and put the thing you are envying or coveting in the place of God, and you are worshiping that. Whether it's their retirement plan, whether it's their spouse or their career or their house. Oh, I wish I had their house. I wish I had their car. Now you're turning that into an idol that you are worshiping. Now, several years ago, I went to a Hindu temple for a class. I didn't participate in idolatry. It was just such a weird thing to see. These temples are popping up all over the place, by the way. This temple was in the suburbs of Chicago, and you could see the temple. It was three stories and had like marble, white marble on it, and it stuck out from the interstate. You could see it. Where I'm from, around Springfield, Illinois, there's a smaller community called Chatham, and there was a church that I was meeting, and the denomination was renting it out to this church that was of another denomination, and the denomination decided to sell the building instead of selling it to this church, even though they were different denominations. It was an evangelical church. They decided to sell it to the highest bidder, which was a Hindu temple. All under the guise of, well, America has freedom of religion. Yeah, that was not good. And now it's a Hindu temple today. You can go there. I've never been. But you see why people are you see them go into this temple. They have a tray that has food, oranges, grapes, apples. They come down and in front of this three-sided little place that's in there. And there are all kinds of different ones around. And you have this object that stands out with maybe different arms and has all kinds of these Hawaiian wreaths that's around them that are colorful, and you offer your sacrifice and they sing songs and do all kinds of things. Like, why would people do this? Well, it's because of the visual effect. So I want to talk about 9 reasons why idolatry was so common now, but even in Israel's time. I'm taking this from Kevin DeYoung's book, has a short book called The 10 Commandments. And here are 9 reasons why idolatry was common. Number 1, it was guaranteed. If you do good, God will bless you. So I go to the Hindu temple. I write out a check to the god of finance. I stick it in. Since I gave him money, he will give me a blessing to my business. It's pretty simple. I bribe God and God gets me what I want. It's guaranteed. Which really means I become the god. 2, it was selfish. It's a tit-for-tat relationship. Men brought foods to gods for favors. So I don't really love you as a god. I just try to give you what you want so you give me what I want. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. It's like politicians all the time. You give them a favor so that they'll give you provisions in a bill. 3, it was easy. You bring your offerings without requirement of living a moral life. Well, I have health issues. I have cancer. I go to the goddess of health and I write out a check. I put it in. And no matter what moral code I'm following or not following, that goddess is supposed to help me out. I don't have to live a moral, holy life. 4, it was convenient. You know, at the time where Israel was at, there were numerous and close temples and altars. And they set up the high places. It was easy just to walk a few miles and do your offering and go home. It didn't require you to take up your cross and follow Jesus. 5, it was normal. All the other nations did it. Israel didn't. And then Israel became jealous of those other nations, instead of the nations becoming jealous of Israel. 6, it was logical. I mean, just think of our life. We have people who are specialized in different things. In college, you have people who are into mathematics, into biology, and chemistry. They're specialized in these different things and fields. We have even people who are in mechanics. Some are into cars, into diesel engines. Maybe like my brother, he's in just Mini Coopers. There's a specialization. Well, that makes sense with gods. Well, you have the God of the sea, you have the God of the air, you have the God of health, the goddess of wealth. It just makes sense. 7, it was pleasing to the senses. You go in there and you don't have to have faith that you don't see God, but you know He's there because the Bible tells you. But instead, you see a physical image and object that you can look at, that you can stare at. And you see the pageantry. And it strikes the senses. 8, it was indulgent. It was a rarity for them to eat meat in abundance or to have a really good wine in abundance. So this was a time to celebrate, and they got to have good food and good drink, just like Thanksgiving or Christmas, and we rejoice over that. Well, who wants to do that all the time? And 9, it was erotic, meaning humans were supposed to commit sexual immorality here to get the gods and goddesses to do the same so that through their interactions with one another, it would bring rain and blessing upon the land so that the fields would have a bountiful harvest and would bring about great fruit. So these were the 9 reasons why people did it and continued to go to it. And you can see it was all about selfish, sinful satisfaction that was empty. So how can we apply this? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you need to flee false religion and idolatry. You need to flee trusting in self for salvation, which is faith plus works equals salvation. That is the heart of it, is you're trusting in you instead of trusting in Christ. And that's why like Roman Catholicism, they worship the Mass because they think it's the literal body of Jesus Christ. That's idolatry. You are trusting in your works and doing good things to, along with your faith, to get justified. That's idolatry. People are trusting in touchdown Buddha, or you have your lucky rabbit's foot. Anything that people do that's superstitious is an idolatrous act. And you need to flee from it and find refuge in Jesus Christ. And so the opposite of idolatry, which is worshiping that which is not God, is worshiping the true God by repentance and faith in Him. For us Christians, we need to continue to flee idolatry. Now, this can be harder to spot. One of the ways that we can spot it is if we sin to get something or sin because we do not get it. So if I want respect and someone doesn't give me respect, and then I go pout in the corner or I yell at them, that's probably because I've made respect an idol. Or esteem or love. I think when I come home, my wife should greet me with a kiss and a great smile, and I come home and the kids are throwing things at each other and screaming, and my wife ignores me because she's had it with life. And then I get upset because she didn't give me any attention when I got home. Well, now I've made that, which is a good thing, but now I've made it the ultimate thing instead of how do I show God's love in that time. Or I make pleasure. People can make any sort of pleasure, even good pleasures, their ultimate thing, and they sin to get it. Whether it's food, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's vacations, and they get to the point where they spend more time away than they do with other people, and they neglect the household of God. Security, people will do anything to get security, and they'll sin to get it, or sin when they don't get it. Wealth, even perfection, us perfectionists, we make being perfect more important than treating people in a godly way. Not having grace and patience and kindness and long-suffering because you didn't put that item within an inch of where it's supposed to be. Manners. We can make manners something where we don't show manners like we should because someone doesn't treat us right. We can make having a long life with our spouse. And all of us who are married want to live having a long life with our spouse, but if God takes our spouse from us, and then we respond in sin because we didn't get what we wanted and expected, now we've made that something that was the ultimate thing instead of trusting God. And finally, efficiency. Some of us like to have things just efficient and go right like it should, and then people get involved. How do we respond? Do we respond by getting annoyed, getting bitter, getting angry, getting upset, having a curt comment? Or do we say, all right, Lord, I want to please You, not please me. Other areas of that are idolatrous is the big idolatrous concoction known as self-esteem. We need to flee from that. Self-esteem is what? Adam and Eve in the garden. I'm trusting in me. I need to build up me. I need to have more confidence in me. Instead of, no, you need to get your eyes off you and look at Christ. And you need to trust Him. Trust in His promises and obey Him. We also need to be on guard for the media. I know we were talking about it downstairs. Probably less media would be better nowadays. But we also, when we do watch the media, we need to realize something. How many times have you ever heard a sportscaster or an anchor say, what does the Bible say about this? When was the last time NBC News, ABC News, Fox News, CNN, MSNBC said, let's just take a moment and see what the Bible says about this? Never! They don't have a biblical worldview. That's why we have to have discernment and not believe everything they say. Also, we need to flee unbiblical evaluations of church success. For many people in churches, they think numbers is success, and so in order to get numbers, they'll do anything, even sin against God, to get more people in because that's success. And so what happens is numbers and people being here becomes the evaluation of what is a good ministry, when in fact it should be, are we being faithful to God and trusting Him for the results? Are we being obedient to Him no matter how many people are here? Also, we need to be careful of accepting worship from man. When we put ourselves in the place of God, we seek people to give us that a boy, you're doing a great job, you're the most wonderful person in the world. You get all this praise and accolades, and that is a trap for us to fall into thinking we are so great and to be puffed up with pride. And then before that comes, after that comes the fall. So we be careful that we are worshiping man's praise and adoration. And finally, we need to flee a man-centered gospel. And here's a man-centered gospel. Jesus can make your life so great and wonderful. If you just turn your life to Him, you will have such peace, you'll have such success, you will have hope, you'll have fullness, and this will be a good thing for you. What's the problem with that gospel? You're not telling people about God. You're telling them all the benefits as if it's a life insurance plan. Instead, your Creator is glorious, is wonderful, is sovereign, and you are in rebellion against Him. And you are under His condemnation and wrath. You need to flee the wrath of God while you can, and you can flee it by coming to His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, and who says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's not just simply this would be a good thing for you, but this is what God commands you to do. And it may require of you your own life to follow Him all your days in martyrdom, or you may be required to give up friends, you'll have to give up your sins, give up your job, give up your career. But to have Christ, it is worth it. So we have to be careful of that, that we don't fall into a man-centered gospel instead of a God-centered gospel. So friends, let us be diligent, let us be on guard, let's be ready and look that we would heed what 1 John 5:20 says. Little brethren, flee idolatry. And we do that by worshiping God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for these warnings and admonitions. We praise You that You so clearly display the contrast between You and Your glory and Your power and Your wisdom and Your love and the foolishness of these false gods, these idols, which cannot even create themselves, let alone everything else, who can't see, who can't hear, who can't speak, and cannot move themselves. Oh Lord, may You reveal any idols in our hearts, and may You cleanse us continually so that our affections, our desires, our motivations, our goals is to worship You, not to worship ourselves or others or creation, all for Your sake and for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.